This may be some or all or maybe none of what the Sunday message will be about. I know I cheated a little bit. I really try not to double dip Sunday and Wednesdays and Wednesdays and Sundays. But, you know, each message has its own life. You can go with a topic and do it on a Wednesday night, go with the same topic, cover some of the stuff, and then off you go on a whole different tangent. So it's probably going to be a continuation of what I've been talking about. And that is recognizing the fact that there's remission of sins versus forgiveness of sins. So with that said, let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Look in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, read a few verses here, starting in verse 1. Exodus 12, verse 1. And the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron, spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. So apparently this is the new year for them, right? And it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, that sounds like a children's story, too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the morning. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. His head with the legs and the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So we see where the Lord's Passover supper got started. It was the beginning of the year, the first month there, and they were to take the lamb out from the sheep, and it was to be without spot or blemish, meaning it was to be totally healthy and without any, you know, physical defects. And that was on the 10th day. And what they'd do was they'd put that lamb up for 4 days and observe it, make sure that it was a healthy lamb and it met the criteria of the sacrifice. And on the 14th day, they would kill the lamb, and that's when they would take the blood and put it on a doorpost and above the door. And then they would cook it and eat of it, and what was left, they were to burn with fire. And this was the Lord's Passover. So with that said, understand, look in verse, let's see, where do we want to go? Go down to verse 14. And it says, in this day, that's the day of the Passover, shall be unto you for a memorial. So it's a memorial day, and shall keep it, and shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast for an ordinance forever. So it was an ordinance that God established, and they did it memorially every year in remembrance of this ordinance. And that was the lamb and all that would go along with it in its sacrifice and the blood thereof. So with that said, turn to Matthew and look in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26, go down to verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I'll not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So they're gathered here. This is the Passover. It's not anything new that the Lord has established. I mean, it's called the Lord's Supper once the Lord did it, but it was in accordance with the Old Testament. And so they were celebrating the Passover as an ordinance, as a memorial, and the Lord, who was that lamb, is giving them the instruction of what the blood and the body was all about. And that the blood, the wine, is representative of the blood of Christ, so they could drink it in the bread, the body, his body that would be broken for them. And so, consequently, it's symbolisms concerning the Passover, basically the death of Christ. And what he's showing them is that it's his blood and his body, which is for the New Testament. Verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So what we've gone to show, and I'll probably go into this Sunday, is that the New Testament has not taken place as of yet. And it did not take place right after the cross. Many of our fundamental Christian groups, you know, they draw the cross there in the middle, and on one side they have the Old Testament, the other side they have the New Testament. Well, that's not true. The New Testament never came into play. Even though the Lord was introducing his blood as the blood of the New Testament, it never came into play at this time. And there's something else you need to note here in verse 28. There's actually a couple things. And one of them is where it says, the blood of the New Testament is shed for many for the remission of sins. Well, note the many there and compare it to some verses. Let's look, hold this, and we'll come back to Matthew 26. Compare the many, the blood being shed for many, with 1 Timothy. Look in 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, most of you know some the verses I'm going to go to, but it helps fortify your knowledge and understanding when you're talking to somebody about the Lord's Supper, and they ask you, well, why doesn't your church have the Lord's Supper, which has been asked before? And I simply tell them, without going into doctrine, we can't afford that stinking wine. It's too expensive. You got to do the hand, you know. You can't afford it. Now, we can in a box, but that's really lowering the bar, don't you think? I know anybody listening to this like, that guy's crazy. Yes, I am. And I say that heartily. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good, that's praying for the leaders, basically. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Two interesting, one word in two verses. Verse 4, who will have all men be saved. All. Then you come down in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. If you look in 1 Timothy there, go to chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, look in verse 10. I think that's what I want. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Well, Timothy's bright. He knows how to read a letter. He knows in the early part of the letter, chapter 2, of course he didn't have chapters, but in the early part of the letter, who will have all men be saved, and gave himself a ransom for all. As he's reading, he gets down to that in 4:10, where it says, who is the Savior of all men? Well, folks, my point in this is show the contrast between Matthew 26, where it's the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Many is not all. So there's a big discrepancy there. So you need to understand that the Lord's Supper was a practice whereby, yes, the blood was being addressed, but it was the blood for many, not all. Not only that, back in Matthew 26, if you need to go back there to reread it with me, Matthew 26, verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, I went into a little bit of a detailed thing there Sunday about remission and giving you some idea of the implication of remission. It is very important you understand it. This word is an absolute key word in us diffusing so much confusion out there concerning the body of Christ. People who want to take the body of Christ and retrofit it back during the ministry of Christ. Or people who want to take the body of Christ and put it back into Acts chapter 2. This word remission helped you out significantly. The word remission has to do with forgiveness. However, it is an abatement. It's being held back. So the sins are held back. They're put in hold for a time being. And the question would be, why? Why would they be put in hold for a time being? Well, look in 1 Timothy, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, look in verse 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise. 1 Peter. Huh?
In 1 Timothy.
I'm amazed I got through a whole verse before anybody said anything.
You didn't look up one. Where you at?
1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. I had my apostles crossed up like most people do today. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So it's the trial of their faith. So, if we go here on the board, we take the ministry of Christ here, and remember, the blood that was shed here was for the remission of sins. Understand remission, the temporary holding back or forgiveness of sins. Why is that? Because in order for them to enter into this kingdom that's going to come in the future here, they've got to go through the trial likened unto fire to get in there. In other words, their faith is going to be tried. And so consequently, it's going to be tried through persecution. We saw it taking place with Stephen. When Stephen was taken out for preaching Jesus Christ, he consequently was taken and beaten and put to death. He was stoned to death. The persecution arises on the apostles. Here in Peter, turn to chapter 4. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, look in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding glory. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, He is evil spoken of. But on your part, He is glorified. So here he's reiterating the fact that they're going to be tried. Now hold that and go to Matthew. Hold 1 Peter 4. Go back to Matthew, and always compare these things so that it really weighs out evenly at the end of the run here. Matthew 24, look in Matthew 24. You get Matthew 24, I want to reread 1 Peter chapter 4. So get Matthew 24 and hold that. Now flip back to 1 Peter chapter 4. You guys with me? Okay. Let's reread that, and I want to point something out here. Verse 12, watch. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ. Be reproached for the name of Christ. Turn to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, compare that we read in 1 Peter 4, 12, 13, 14. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So consequently, they were going to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. That's what Stephen suffered his death from, was the name of Jesus Christ. Expounding to those Jews that it's a history with them that their fathers persecuted and killed the prophets, and then they killed John the Baptist, then they killed the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, and that they're a history of murderers. Well, this, of course, did not settle well with them. So consequently, they took Stephen out and they stoned Stephen. And this is the fiery trial. So these guys, they believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for that got remission of their sins. However, carrying the name of Christ came with a price. And there was great persecution that came upon the church. And in Acts chapter 8, it talked about how after Stephen was stoned to death, the great persecution scattered the believers there unto all parts except the disciples, the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem, but the rest were scattered. And oh, by the way, this takes us back to a thought and time when I was doing the study on 1 Corinthians about how some say, I am of Paul, I am of Christ, I'm Apollos, I am of Peter. Y'all remember that? And how in the world could people be up at Corinth that are of Peter, that are of Christ? Well, it came upon the persecution. They were scattered. So consequently, they scattered all out and they had to maintain the name of Jesus Christ through this fiery trial. Those that endure to the end result is they will be saved. And so consequently, they're looking forward to the glory when the Lord shall return in glory. They also will go into glory based upon them suffering for the name of Jesus Christ so that they could go in. This is trying their faith. Now, the bad side of it is this. It had to be rough on these guys. I'm telling you, we can't relate to it. But turn back to Matthew, and I've read this many times. Go to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. In Matthew 12, 31, it's written here where the Lord says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So we see that there's blasphemy that can be spoken. Well, we know they blasphemed, Israel blasphemed the Lord by rejecting the Lord, speaking against him, that he's not our king. Only king we have is Caesar. What do you want me to do with them? Pilate said, crucify him. They blasphemed the Son. So consequently, that was forgiven of them. And so the Son is crucified, buried, he's raised, he meets up with the apostles, he ascends up, then the Holy Ghost comes down and fills the apostles, and now the Holy Ghost begins the ministry. Well, if someone speaks against the Holy Ghost, what happens to them? They're not forgiven. That's why the man Saul was one that could not be saved under the ministry of the red letters of Jesus. Why? He was a blasphemer. He persecuted the church. He caused much havoc to the church. And oh, by the way, there were those saints that he went after and he said, I caused them to blaspheme. So consequently, there were saints at the hand of Paul that brought about such persecution that they couldn't keep the faith that was given unto them. The fiery trial got too hot, and so consequently, they denied the Lord in persecution, and they lose that which they have. Yes, you could lose your salvation. That's why it's important to rightly divide the word of truth. That's why their sins were only in remission at this time. So consequently, there was a sin that could still get them, which had to do with blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. So their sins were in remission, and if they kept the faith unto the end, which is pretty much their death, unto the end, then when the Lord returns, they'll get raised up and go into the kingdom, and then the New Testament takes place where their sins will be blotted out and he'll remember their iniquity no more. So that's what they're looking for. So they endure that to enter in so that they could have that comfort of the kingdom that was promised unto them. Now, with that said, look in Acts chapter 10. Anybody know who's in Acts chapter 10? Head scratcher! In Acts chapter 10, alright, it's a whole story about Cornelius, right? Oh, Cornelius got to go in the body, right? Because there's no place for him in the kingdom. Well, once Peter goes to him and preaches to these Gentiles, not just Cornelius, Peter's eyes are open to this whole event, like some people's eyes need to be open to this whole event. So he starts saying, verse 34, Acts 10:34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive." So Peter's getting this perception going, right? That God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So what did an individual have to do? They had to fear God and work righteousness. Well, folks, we see that that doesn't hold up today. Verse 36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. The word, I say, which was published throughout all Judea and beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John, which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Remission. People that have common sense of understanding, when Peter said that in Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius and that bunch, they understood what remission was. How is it today you have guys standing up preaching and teaching and they don't comprehend what remission is? If Cornelius and that bunch were to turn against the seed of Abraham, then they would be cut off in Romans. They're grafted in, they turn, they get cut off. Severity. They'll get cut off. Severity. So their sins are in remission. The word remission is only applicable to the ministry of Peter and the apostles. It is not to Paul. So I was asked when we left church yesterday by one individual, "So what was the whole betting deal that you had?" I was like, "Well, I don't want to tell you. Nobody took me up on it." But anyhow, basically what I was going to challenge you guys on is this. Find me anywhere in Paul's writings, and his only, where he instructs that the body of Christ's sins are in remission. Now, I'll save you a lot of time. You can still do it. It's not there. Because the body of Christ is a unique time. And the sins of the body of Christ are not in remission. According to Galatians 2:16, we've been justified by the faith of who?
Christ.
So it's Christ's faith, right? Well, Christ had a fiery trial he had to go through. Christ had to endure the sufferings, that were prescribed to him through the Old Testament. Christ had to maintain the faith to go through that. So consequently, Christ having the faith, his faith is applied to us. God does not expect your faith to get you through this life and into the kingdom. Why? We don't have the faith, folks. We just don't possess the faith that it takes to satisfy God. By the way, there is no written doctrine in this time we're living that gives you a guideline on what you would have to do in order to keep the faith. There's nothing there. These, the apostles here, Peter, James, and John, they had guidelines. They had guidelines like sell all that you have, assemble together, wait for the return of the Lord, look for the return and the forgiveness of sins, take no thought of what you're going to eat, what you're going to put on. I mean, those were teachings that they, by faith, had to keep. And in so doing, through the time of persecution and trial of their faith, if they do that, they will be saved. They endured it. In the body of Christ, there's no guidelines that says do this, this, and this. And if you have faith, at the end of it all, you're going to heaven. God didn't do that. What he did is he took the faith of Christ and brought it over here in the body of Christ and applies it to everybody that trusts in Christ. So we're all justified by the faith of Christ, not our own faith. They had to maintain their faith through the trial and the fire of temptation to turn from the Lord. So they were going to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that Paul didn't suffer. Paul was called to suffer for the body of Christ. He suffered to fill up the sufferings of Christ in his body's flesh for you, the church, the body of Christ. So we've got it pretty easy. And, you know, folks, God never wanted it easy so that we could hear it and then walk from it, it not have an effect on us. And apparently that happens with some folks. They just hear it and don't have any conviction about it. And that's a shame that's going on now. I think about the people that leave church. I'm like, you telling me that the Spirit of God doesn't have any more conviction in you to come and at least hear the Word of God? I mean, there's not a whole lot you have to give up to come here and sit for an hour, 40 minutes of a message. All you have to do is come and hear the preaching of the Word of God. And you don't have the simple conviction about what Christ did for you to come and hear that? I don't understand it. I understand the flesh. The flesh doesn't want to hear it. The flesh doesn't want to do anything about it. But there's something far greater in each believer than your flesh, and that's the Spirit of God in you. Then you got the power of the Word of God that works in conjunction. So it's like, you know, they were doing the thing yesterday about Sandy, the superstorm Sandy that hit. Why it was a superstorm? Well, you had a high off the coast, and it circles like this, and Sandy comes in circle, and it just met in this catastrophic disaster. I'm like, you ought to be on the Gulf Coast when one of ours hits. You want to see something. But no, that's why they were given all the reasons why it was called a superstorm. Well, folks, there's a superstorm here. And it's the Spirit of Christ in us, and it's the Word of God. And when those two meet, it's a powerful unction of those two. And to have your flesh so strong that you can't get yourself to church on Sunday is just beyond me. It's beyond me. So anyhow, what we're seeing is that there's remission of sins always applicable to Peter and that group of believers in order for them to go into the kingdom. And so when the disciples were scattered through the persecution, Acts chapter 8 talks about it. They were scattered everywhere. And I said that they were scattered and they went back to Corinth. Well, you go to Corinthians, now you can understand. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, look in verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, yeah, Paul is writing about that event of what's called the Lord's Supper. It was the Passover. Remember, it was remission of sins. So why is Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, writing to the Corinthians about something like this, where the sins are in remission? Well, it goes back. Let's review. Acts chapter 8, the disciples upon the death of Stephen were scattered. And so consequently, some of those Jews left Jerusalem and went back home, which happens to be Corinth. Are they believers? Yes. Are they called Christian? Yes. Are they assembling with Paul's people who are in the body of Christ? Yes. So, to cater to those brethren, they're to do the Lord's Supper. So, the early church, even Paul's people there, would do the Lord's Supper as instructed. But you can see the unfolding of Paul's ministry, that once the time passes and the Jews become less prominent in the body of Christ, they begin to diminish, as it says in Romans. He begins writing these epistles like Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians that are more Gentile in nature. Then he begins to address the fact that the ordinances are done away with. The ordinances are done away with. Think about it. Exodus chapter 12. Was it an ordinance? Verse 14 says this is an ordinance. So the Lord's Supper was an ordinance. You can't have it both ways. You can't have the Lord's Supper being an ordinance and then Paul taking away the ordinance and saying we still do the Lord's Supper. You can't have it both ways. So consequently, the Lord's Supper ultimately faded out. And I know what some little cutie pie is going to say. Well, at what point in Acts did it fade out? Give me a chapter. Well, it doesn't work that way. The whole idea of Acts is transitional. There are just a few things that are pinpointed in Acts that you can point out and say, this happened at this point. For instance, the salvation of Paul. You can go, Acts 9, boom, he was saved there. But everything else is a transitional book. And you've got to have Paul's epistles to show you the transition. And you can't always tell by Acts where that transition started, finished, or turned. You can't do it. Acts wasn't written for that. It's just to show you the gradual change of the ministries of both Peter and the ministries of Paul as they got started. What you need are the 13 epistles of Paul to help understand the transition and the doctrinal things concerning the body of Christ. And that's what Paul did. Now, isn't it interesting? I'm going to get off track a little bit here. We'll say that this wall here, which was the ordinances, is not taken down. So someone comes along and they say, well, when Paul began his ministry, the Gentiles, the door to the Gentiles was swung wide open in Acts chapter 9 on. Then when was the ordinances taken down? When was the ordinances? I mean, Ephesians, if you're not going to acknowledge the truth of Ephesians 2, where you have those that first believe and those also, and the ordinances, the wall of partition, the ordinances were taken down. If you're saying those Ephesian Gentiles had that hope and promise in Acts 9, then you've got to say the wall was taken down in Acts 9. You follow me? Y'all don't follow me? In Ephesians 2, Paul talked about those that first believe and those that later. All right? Between them was a wall. It was ordinances, commandments that stood between the two groups. It was both Jew and Gentile that first believed and pure Gentile later. Now, that's what I teach. So there's a wall there. It was ordinances. I believe that it was later in Peter's ministry that this wall was taken down. I can be on safe ground and go, it was Acts 28. So then, I know that it was taken down. I could be on safe ground. If Paul said he took it down and I apply it to Acts 28, I'm on safe ground there. I believe by revelation it became known prior to Acts 28. Probably Acts 22, that area up in there. It doesn't really matter. The ultimate thing is this wall was taken down between this group and this group. Well, it couldn't have started at the beginning because Paul wasn't sent to these Gentiles here till later in the ministry, at the end of his ministry. There are those that disagree. They say when Paul got saved in Acts 9, the gospel went to everybody. It went both to the Jew and the Gentile here that were in the synagogues and to these idol-worshipping, ungodly Gentiles here. Remember, regardless of when the gospel went out to the whole group, there existed a middle wall. So then, if the door was open, hypothetically, just hypothetically, follow me, to all of these, Jew and Gentile in the synagogue and these Gentiles, if it went out in Acts 9, then you have to take the doctrine of Ephesians 2, where this wall was taken down, and you have to backfit it to Acts chapter 9. Right? You have to. If you're saying that this gospel goes out to all of these, starting in Acts 9, then you've got to take that down in Acts 9. So here's the question. If it was taken down, why in the world is Paul in 1 Corinthians writing about an ordinance from Exodus chapter 12? Because the gospel didn't go out to these Gentiles here in his early ministry. It went out to these Jew and Gentiles, and these Jews kept the Passover. Paul even went to Jerusalem for the Passover. Come on, folks. So the believers there kept the Passover. Plus you had Peter's bunch that scattered and went back. And I guarantee you there were those that went back to Corinth that were under Peter's ministry that were to keep the Passover, hence the Lord's Supper. And so that's why they were practicing it back then. But what Paul knew is that the word remission, the blood of Christ for the remission of sins, never applied in his entire ministry. What applied to sin nature of man in his ministry? Forgiveness of all trespasses. Not hanging on, holding on, enduring to the end. None of those things apply. They do here, but they don't for the body of Christ. The body of Christ is absolutely unique to forgiveness of sins. It's the only bunch that when you trust in Christ, it's a done deal. All of your sins are forgiven. These people couldn't. Why? Why did Peter, when he went up to Galatia, or Paul went to Jerusalem, rather, meet with Peter, and Paul had to explain to Peter the grace that was given unto him? For Peter knew that Paul, who was Saul, was a blasphemer, and according to Matthew chapter 12, a blasphemer of the Holy Ghost could not be forgiven. So I imagine Peter, when he heard about Paul preaching, goes, I don't know how this is working. This is against the doctrine that God, that Jesus Christ gave us. So he's got to meet with Peter, Paul does, and explain to him the grace that was given unto him. And so Paul explains, well, Peter, there's a little bit of difference here. When we trust in Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. Peter, Paul, even the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost? Well, I'm here. He appeared to me. He gave me this gospel. I'm an apostle. And then Peter goes, now I perceive, now I see the grace given to Paul. That's why when he writes there in Peter, he said, even as some of the things our beloved Paul writes unto you, which are hard to be understood. Poor saints in Jerusalem. So what do we have? The rapture. Then we go to the 7 years here. Well, folks, if you take the grace, the body out, where do the 7 years go? It goes, you slide it over like a garage door. You put it over here. That's where they were headed. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place as spoken by the prophet Daniel, well, that's the Antichrist. So he's prepping them in the teaching, the doctrine here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are tribulation books. They're preparing these men by faith to go through a fiery trial of the tribulation to enter in. But it was based upon Israel receiving their king through the apostles with the Holy Ghost guiding them. And that did not happen. So God, before the foundation of the world, had the entire doctrine of the body of Christ reserved in himself with a choice vessel called Paul. He was perfect for what he needed and called him, saved him by his grace, and gave him the doctrine. And Paul was faithful to take the sufferings of Christ so he could fulfill the word of God for the church, the body of Christ. And for someone to take doctrine out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and put them in here is corrupt, nasty. Someone to take the doctrine of Romans through Philemon and fit it back in Acts 2 or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is corrupt. It's filth. It's dirty. And that's what you got going on today. So stay pure, my friends. You're already looking at the Sabbath day meetings. I'm telling you folks, if you take these Gentiles and you put them under this group and don't separate them off and say that this entire group here could be saved in Acts chapter 9, then you have to take the doctrine of Ephesians 2 with the millwall and drag it back to Acts 9, because it's got to be taken there. If God broke down the middle wall of partition there, then it happened in Acts chapter 9 with Paul. Then why is Peter writing about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians? For the most part, they were dead when Titus came through. For the most part, they were all dead when Titus came through and destroyed Jerusalem. I mean, the true believers. So, you know, and the big stickler on all this is someone says, well, when did that kingdom doctrine end? Well, it just ended with the apostles at Jerusalem. This wasn't going out unto all the world. It just ended with them. When they died, they died. I mean, I got just as good a question. What happened to the Grace Church that was at Ephesus? Where'd it go? I want to know where those people are in Turkey. I want to find me some rightly dividers in Turkey right now. They're not there. Things go its course and it ends. I don't know when it ended. No more than I know when it ended there in Jerusalem with the Peter's message. But it just died out with them. I mean, Paul, for crying out loud, didn't carry it on in the prison epistles. You can't find it in his prison epistles that he's preaching your enduring faith that when the Lord returns in glory, then you shall be in glory with. Oh, come on. None of that happened. Paul didn't write any of that. That's not to us.